before, but really is always struck by this passage in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When early in the relationship that God had with Abraham, he tells him, "Well, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And I hope that when we read that, we are struck with the responsibility of the giving to Abraham.
Have to worry about having a microphone. I think we're all powered up now. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, God says to Abraham, and early in his relationship with him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be thou perfect." And I think I'm often struck with the responsibility that is given to Abraham at that point. A man that had lived in the Chaldees, and we learn later on that he was influenced by paganism, and that his family in the past had served other gods. And Joshua later on references that in Joshua 24, when he tells them that you need to decide today as you go into the land of Canaan. God's going to give that to you. You need to decide if you're going to worship the gods on the other side of the river. Now, I think that's a clear reference back to the days before Abraham, when pagan gods were well worshipped by this nationality of people, even the Semites, the descendants of Noah's son. So, great responsibility is given to him. In just the last few years, he's had to learn who God is. And God says, "I am God Almighty. And therefore, you must walk before me and be perfect to be acceptable." Abraham was not a perfect man in the sense of being flawless. He was not able to put away his sin easily. We see several examples in his life shortly thereafter where he did not live up to the expectations he had for himself, let alone that God had for him. But the standard remained that he was serving God Almighty, and he had made the choice to serve God alone. And therefore, he must always work toward and attain to perfection. And I think it's easy for us sometimes to say, "Oh, poor Abraham. Well, he just had to live with it. I'm so glad I don't live under the old law. I'm so glad I don't live under the patriarchal age," right? Well, we studied this morning, did we not, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount. Somebody pointed out that they thought this was really the key verse. I think it was Joey
said this was the key verse to her in Matthew chapter 5 for the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 verse 48. Jesus says to those disciples who were listening to him on the Sermon on the Mount here early in their relationship, to be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. As the Sermon on the Mount lays out the beginning foundation for the doctrine of the New Testament, for all the teaching of Jesus, it's right here at the head of that, that we must seek after perfection. We must strive to be perfect because our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, the apostles didn't let up on that. You know, they continued to teach the same things that Jesus did. So that standard doesn't change. Look at James chapter 1, if you will. James chapter 1. Very practical book. James is really all about how to live out the Christian life, similarly to where Peter got to when he was writing his letters, of teaching men how to live the way God wants us to live and following and living out the example of Jesus. And very early in James' book, in chapter 1 and verse 4, well, let's say verse 3, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So it is the goal of the teaching of the apostles to continue to echo what Jesus had said, that we need to seek after perfection. We need to look for that highest standard because we are serving God Almighty, who is perfect. He is holiness. He is righteousness. And therefore, that is our goal. Because if we serve Him, if we're going to be pleasing to Him, we must walk before Him and be perfect. Just a quick side note. We don't have to walk. When we try to walk before the Lord and we make mistakes, part of perfection for a disciple is to be humble and to be repentant. And we can be perfected when we repent before the Lord again. And so I said, "Well, I've already failed in that. I'm far from perfect. I don't live righteously and perfectly in every little thing that I do." Well, part of perfection, part of righteousness, is to go to the God of heaven and earth and repent of those things and trust that He will relieve us of the responsibility and guilt of that sin, forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that point right at the very end, I believe. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. As I said, James and Peter are so similar in their approach of a practical application, a practical living of the gospel. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." A little extra word, a different word that's used. I think we're still talking about the same basic subject, though. Holiness, perfection, sanctified, set apart, different from what is around. If we're going to be in God, we've got to be different from the world because the world doesn't know God. The world was made by Him and pursued after sin and put God aside. The world does not follow Him. But we, on the other hand, called by Him to live out a better conversation, a better lifestyle in our lives, a better living, should pursue holiness in our lives. If we're going to be perfect before the Lord, it means we are setting a holy standard. That means we need to look for what God is, what God does, what God says, and live that out in our lives so that we can be holy before Him, separate and set apart, special for a service that needs to be rendered. As I've been studying and preparing the lessons for the book of Leviticus, you know, I find this particular phrase there in Leviticus, and it is interesting that you'll find it in the law, the specific laws. For the Old Testament Hebrew, he was all about looking into the law and finding out what God wanted him to do. The do's and do not, the thou shalt and thou shalt not. And look at Leviticus chapter 11 for me. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Actually, the little title of these verses right here says the purpose of at least the dietary laws that are here. But you could say this is really the purpose of any of the laws of God. But he says, verse 44, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So Peter was very right to quote that in his book, in his letter. To be holy because God is holy. And that really what Christ calls us to is what God has been calling man to from the beginning. Because God has not changed. The law has changed. The law has come and gone. But the call to be holy remains. Look at Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Not just one statement in there. 19:2. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He repeats that over and over. Chapter 20 and verse 7. "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." And he repeats it more. I'll stop there this morning. But those references, and you'll see that as we go through the book of Leviticus and read that. Look for the times that he reminds them, "I'm telling you these things so that you'll be set apart from the heathen that you're about to go into the land to inhabit. You need to get rid of them. It's time for them to be removed. And you don't need to be influenced by those nations round about you that will influence you." Of course, they do all of those things. Terrible. They keep some within and they allow the outside to influence them. But God gave them a law so that they could understand how to sanctify themselves, set themselves apart so that they could be holy before God because God is holy. And those who worship Him must be holy to be able to approach Him. And so if you still have your finger there on 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you don't, that's fine. I'll read it just one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 17, after he says, "It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." All right, well, we know from the New Testament that we're supposed to cast out fear in the sense of being afraid to approach God. But there needs to be an awesome respect, and if we're failing, then a fear. A fear that we're not pleasing to God and that we might fall into His hand rather than dwell in His supportive hand. And if we do, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He will strip away from us uncleanness. And if that's all we have, then we will be destroyed. But if we set ourselves apart and be holy, we can serve Him and do so without fear of retribution from Him, but with great respect to live our lives in our sojourning on this earth in holiness, keeping ourselves pure and sanctified before God. We can never assume and never believe that we become holy enough to be acceptable to God on our own. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Moses was telling the people there right at the very end of his life, when he's about to leave them permanently, having brought them through the land, and they are ready to go into the land shortly after he passes away. He gives this dissertation in the book of Deuteronomy and reminds them of so much and helps them understand how they've gotten to where they are today. And he says to them, as you get ready to go into the land, you need to be aware of something in particular. Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 3. Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is He which goeth before thee. God is going to lead you through this. God is going to conquer the land. God is going to give it to you, and you will be His people in the land. All those things have been said, and that's what he means by that. The Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord hath drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remind you, you're about to have great success, and there's going to be a great temptation for you to say, we are so much more righteous than them. We serve the God of heaven. Look at this tabernacle we've got. We're in service. We're offered sacrifices all the time. And we're going, and of course we conquered these heathens that don't know who God is. You know, of course mighty Israel went in. Don't forget, God's taking you in. And it's not because you're righteous and good before Him. It is because God desires to put you in the land instead of these wicked people that will have no interest in serving God. And that He's given opportunity to repent and they haven't repented. Don't think in your own mind that it's because of your righteousness that you can stand before these enemies. You're stiff-necked people. And then Moses goes on to remind them of how they had been stiff-necked many, many times, even in this chapter, let alone the rest of the book. And so it was not for their righteousness. It is not for our righteousness that we are brought into the kingdom of Christ. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God cleanses us from the unrighteousness that we have in our lives and makes us holy. Jesus is the Holy One because He comes from God the Father, who is the Holy One. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. This is, to me, one of those just really, really large, powerful passages. I go back to it in my mind all the time because of what it reminds me about just the context of our existence. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant I have chosen, that know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me there is a Savior. I have declared and saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? There is no other God. There was no one who preceded me, because I don't have any preceding, is the implication. No one will follow me, because I live eternally. There is no other God, and therefore there is no other Savior. There is no other God. And God says, you're my witnesses. You can see in the nation of Israel and in the law they were given that there is no other God. He is the one. And then He defines Himself so that they understand clearly that Him, the only God, the living God, that there is no other one. Verse 14 and 15 says, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer. Thus saith this one God, who has never been preceded and will not be followed. This, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. There is no room for doubt. He is the King, the Redeemer, the Creator of Israel and the world, and there is no one else. He is the Holy One. Now, He didn't include Israel in that. They are to walk before Him and be holy because He is holy. But He didn't include that. I am the Holy One. I am the Redeemer and the Savior. You need to know that. I am the One. And I'm the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator, the King. The Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah, earlier in the book, when Isaiah was getting his calling to be a prophet, in chapter 6, similarly to John's vision that he saw of the new heavens and the new earth in the Revelation, Isaiah was allowed to see a vision of heaven itself. And he saw the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Above it stood seraphims around the throne of God. Let's just read 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In Revelation chapter 4, John saw basically the same vision. He sees these creatures and he hears the ones and quotes from this passage that they cry day and night without ceasing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. They, day and night this is proclaimed because He is the Holy One. And you may know, but I'll remind you that whenever you see in the Hebrew the triplet there, holy, 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 it is the highest emphasis that they give in their literature on anything. Something that's repeated three times right in a row is the highest emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraphim, those in the spiritual realm of heaven, proclaim that God is the Holy One. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Even the lost, the damned, the demons, they recognize God as the Holy One. They don't submit to Him, but they recognize Him as the Holy One. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, Mark 1:21, and they went unto Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not the scribes. Sound familiar? The Sermon on the Mount we talked about this morning? He did this regularly when He taught. He was seen as one that had authority when they heard Him speak. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" They knew who they were talking to. They were talking to this man who walked the earth. "Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region round about Galilee. You see, that demon comes out saying, "We know you. You're the Holy One. The Holy One of God." So the seraphim in heaven proclaim, "God is the Holy One, holy, holy, holy." Even the demons will admit, and they have to admit, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 4, Peter put that into his sermon there in Acts chapter 3. In verse 14, he tells the Jews that were listening there in Jerusalem, he says, "You denied the Holy One." Acts 3:14. "You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." So Peter clearly identifies that Jesus is the Holy One. He has come from God, and you denied Him. You chose a murderer rather than the Savior, the life giver, the life and the light of the world. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus is the Holy One of God, one with the Father, came down to the earth to teach us how to be perfect, like our Father is perfect, to walk before God and be holy because He is holy. He taught that, and the apostles carried on that message to help us understand how to live a holy, perfect, sanctified lifestyle before our God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not God, man, but God, who hath given also given unto us His Holy Spirit." These practical points to be made, of the things that the Thessalonians needed to put away in their lives so that they might be sanctified. And it was as basic as, don't commit fornication against your spouse. Don't defraud your brother. Don't hate one another. Don't take advantage of each other. Those are the things the Gentiles do who don't know God, verse 5. But you are not called today that way. You're called not to uncleanness, verse 7, but unto holiness. To be holy as God is holy. And who's telling us that? The Holy One. The Holy One of God is telling us to walk in Jesus Christ, setting aside those things that those who are outside of God reject and put away. Paul challenged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, "What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The Holy One tells us to sanctify our lives, and He gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us. And then Paul said that your body is the temple. That the body is the place where the Holy Spirit of God wants to dwell. And when you ask Him to come in, our lives need to be reflecting that holiness. They need to be that clean and pure place where God dwells in the most holy place of the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. That dedicated place that was clean and kept clean and only approached in the most special way that God commanded. Our heart needs to be that way. Our body, our inner man needs to be that. clean, pure place where the Holy Spirit of God can live. And the Holy One then is dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, again, we get some more practical understanding of how to put this into practice in our lives, how to be this person. Look for those words that we've been saying here all along. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This recreated man, this new man, when we've put aside the old man, when we've put aside the man that lived like the Gentiles who didn't know God. We put that aside and we are renewed. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And we are created by God in righteousness and true holiness. Truly set apart for special service. Truly acceptable. A place for the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And how do we make that change then? How do we renew our minds? How do we put on the new man? And God gives us that. And then how do we make the most of it? Well, He goes on to say, verse 25, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. The devil will acknowledge that Jesus is the Holy One. The devil will not help you find Him. He will not help you be like Him. Don't give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Well, I don't put my hand right. It's so easy to read passages like that at night. Well, I don't steal from that man. Do we steal time? Do we steal just resources, just opportunities? Well, I hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought about the things that I'm not doing that are stealing and taking away. Do we claim things for ourselves, time, resources for ourselves that we don't share with others when we could have and we should have, when it would have been good and better for them? Well, we're kind of stealing what God has given for us to use for somebody else. I try to pray all the time that even when we eat our food, that we have the opportunity to, as our bodies are strengthened, to do good unto others and look at the blessings that we're given. And God showed me opportunities, but when I don't take advantage of those opportunities, when I ignore them and forget about them, I've really kind of stolen from that person what God has given me to share. Let him that stole steal more. So just don't think, well, I don't pick up stuff off the counter that I don't pay for. I don't put my, I don't steal keys and go drive a car that doesn't belong to me. Yeah, don't do those things. But think about the ways that we also kind of hoard up what we have and steal away things that God has given us to use. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, I don't use filthy language. There's a whole host of words that I won't say. Well, good for you. I'm glad you don't say those words. But are you encouraging? Are you supportive? Are you helpful? Are you ready always to give an answer? Corrupt communication could be something that just simply leads people in the wrong direction. Well, I didn't actually lie about it, but I just made sure he didn't really kind of understand how responsible I really was for it. Just corrupt communication. It's wrong conversation with each other. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearts. See, watch how Paul pulls this back together with what we just said. By doing these things, by perfecting this and getting this right in our lives at these deep levels that make us pure and holy like God is. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't make the Holy Spirit struggle to stay in our bodies and be in that temple because we can't seem to keep the temple clean. Don't frustrate the Holy Spirit trying to do good through us and the commitment we've made to God to be holy. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by Him for redemption. Let the Holy Spirit guide us. Let the Holy Spirit drive us. Move us, as the Scriptures say, He's always done. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And on the other hand, then, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. See, it doesn't come back to, yes, I've perfected my life. I've put aside all of those horrible things, and look how righteous and good I am now. No. Even when we've accomplished this to some degree, even when we make headway, when we've had success in putting away these things that are ungodly, remember that it's God who has forgiven us of those things for Christ's sake. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. He sent His Holy One to be on the earth to save us. And there is no other Savior. And He gave us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. It is our responsibility to be holy as God is holy, to be perfect as God is perfect. And the things we've talked about so far are just the beginnings of the things we need to change in our lives. And put aside those evil things that will grieve the Holy Spirit, that will undo the forgiveness that God has afforded us through Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us to renew us to be like Christ, who is one with the Father. John 17, the prayer that Jesus offered, he said, I'm one with the Father. He's speaking directly to Him. You and I are one, Father. And make them one with us. That was Christ's desire, to make us one with Him and with the Father. You know, we're not asked to come from the outside having made ourselves holy like God. We can't fix ourselves out in the world. We can't fix our own selves through putting off these things. We have to come in and let God forgive us. We have to come into these things and let God purify us and sanctify us. I was just looking at a lesson yesterday in Leviticus, and one of the things I want to share when we get ready to start that study is the idea of, well, where do you begin? You know, those priests were there to serve. Aaron and his sons were the first high priests and priests. But who made them pure so that they could start serving? You know, that priest would make the next priest pure, but it had to start somewhere. And God told Moses, his lawgiver, how to purify them the first time to be acceptable. And Moses was the only one that could do it, a type of Christ. A type of Christ. How did the first Christian start to become a Christian? Because Jesus, the Holy One, purified those first ones by His death, by the sacrifice of Himself, the shedding of His blood. And then we can see each other baptized and come in contact with that blood, and it goes on from there. Where does it start? It starts with God delivering His Holy One. In the Old Testament, it was Moses to give the law, and in the New Testament, it is Christ, and Moses was always a type of Christ. And we have the blessing then of the Holy Spirit. We are not asked to come from the outside to make ourselves holy like God, but brought into God, being made holy by Christ. And He teaches us to be holy as God is holy, perfect as our Father is perfect. And He said that in one of the first sermons that we have listed of what He taught in this world. Let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged to go out into the world, but not be like the world, not of the world. But to be faithful to God, to set ourselves apart, to know that we're going to be seen as different. But we don't do it just to be seen as different, we do it to reflect God. To be holy as He is holy, to be perfect as our Father is perfect. If you want the perfection that the Lord God has for each one of us, that is found through Jesus Christ. And you can make your desire known this morning to either be reconciled to Him again, if you've taken back on the world and put that off again, renewed by the blood of Christ again through the prayer of repentance. That's part of a righteousness that you can render to God. And if you haven't become a Christian, then this is the time to know that you're never going to become holy like God is holy or perfect like the Father is perfect on your own. You're going to do that when you submit to God and believe that He is the Holy One, that He sent His Son for you to believe on, to repent of your sins for, to confess is the Lord and Savior, and to be baptized in the likeness of His death and His burial, raised up out of the baptistry, the waters of baptism, to be a new man like Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If you want to be holy, like God is holy this morning, please respond to the gospel as we stand to sing and encourage you.